Well, let's open the Word of God together at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 9 to 11. And we're dealing with the fifth seal tonight. Revelation 6 and verses 9 to the end of verse 11. Let us read the Word of God. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We thank God for the reading of his word. We come now, as I said, to the fifth of the seven seals, of which six are revealed in this chapter, and the final one begins at chapter 8. The first four seals reveal four horses with their riders. The colour of the four were white, red, black, and pale, or greenish, as a possible translation of that word is. The white horse represents Christ and the furtherance of his kingdom and the gospel in this world, and the remaining three horses represent the response of the kingdom of darkness to Christ and the sovereign rule of Christ over it and them. An outline of tonight's message is the opening, the observation, the oblation, the outcry, the offering, the order, and the ordaining. The opening, the observation, the oblation, the outcry, the offering, the order, and the ordaining. And a good outline should always reflect what the passage says. We should never sacrifice the text for an outline. So I hope, even in my effort of alliteration, that it will not obscure the text, but will give some structure to the text. First of all, we have the opening, just like, in some ways, the previous four seals we read. And when he had opened the fifth seal, when who had opened? It might seem like an obvious question, but just in case we've fallen asleep, or do fall asleep, let us ask that question. When who had opened? Well, the Lamb, the one who was opening all the seven seals, the one who was worthy to open the seven seals. Why was he worthy to open the seven seals? Where did we learn that? Where did we learn that he was worthy? Back in chapter 5, wasn't it? Chapter 5, verse 9 says, And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Hendrickson notes, the closed scroll indicates the plan of God. We commented on this before. The closed scroll indicates the plan of God, unrevealed and unexecuted. If that scroll remains sealed, God's purposes are not realized. His plan is not carried out. To open that scroll by breaking the seals means not merely to reveal, but to carry out God's plan. Let me read that last sentence again. To open that scroll by breaking the seals means not merely to reveal, but to carry out God's plan. So this one who opens is not just showing what God is doing, but is directing the plans and purposes of God in the universe. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in opening, is carrying out that purpose. He's not just an observer. He's not just showing what's happening, but he is the one that is driving the events. He is the one that's ruling the events of this book. That's why Revelation is called the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. It's revealing Him and what He is doing in the world. So that's the opening. Secondly, the observation. Verse 9. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw. Now in the first eight verses, there's a variety of descriptions in the opening of the first four seals of how John noticed or was aware of what each seal contained. Verse 1, when I saw the Lamb, or I saw when the Lamb opened, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. Verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. Verse 3, and I heard the second beast say, come and see. Verse 5, and I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and a low black horse in verse 6, and I heard a voice in verse 7, and I heard the voice in verse 8, and I looked. And all these references to John's perceptive faculties are again repeated here when he says, I saw. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw, I perceived, or I beheld. Thirdly, the oblation. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw, what did he see? I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here the saints are represented as being sacrifices to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, notice where they are, it says they are under the altar. This seems to be a clear allusion to the sin offering. Grant Osborne notes, in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4, the ceremony for the sin offering involved bringing a young bull without blemish to the altar, laying hands on it to identify the sinner with the bull and transfer his sins to it, and then slaughtering it as a substitute for those sins. Now listen to this. Some of the blood was placed on the horns of the altar, and the rest was poured where? At the base or under the altar. Here, the martyred saints are clearly pictured as those sacrificed for Christ. And I suppose if we wanted to make an application of this to ourselves, are we just like these believers? Are we living under the altar? Are we the living sacrifices of which Paul speaks in Romans 12? This is the first mention of the altar in Revelation. It's worth noting that in its first mention, believers are being represented as being beneath it. In the first mention of the altar, it's in reference to believers being under the altar. The next mention of the altar, which is interesting, is in chapter 8. Just look there with me, chapter 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And the interesting thing about that is, when you combine the two passages, the saints coming to God and presenting themselves to God before the altar results in God responding to them. So when we come to God as living sacrifices, God will respond. That's what chapter 8 is telling us. That's what it says in verse 4 and 5. The smoke of the incense with the prayers came before God, ascended up before God. The angel took it and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. There's a response from God. A response of judgment to the cry of the saints. The saints are crying out for God to vindicate, for God to respond to their pleas, to their cries, and God does. Not maybe in our timetable, but He does. God responds to the faithfulness, the obedience and the cry and the sacrifice of his people. Luke 18:7 says that, doesn't it? And shall not God avenge who? His own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. But then we read in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them. It doesn't say that they had bodies, it just says that they were souls. This refers to those who have died in the Lord and wait for the day of resurrection when they will receive glorious bodies for their redeemed souls. Albert Barnes notes, this is one of the incidental proofs in the Bible that the soul does not cease to exist at death, and also that it does not cease to be conscious or does not sleep until the resurrection, as some would teach. These souls of the martyrs are represented as still in existence, as remembering what had occurred on the earth, as interested in what was now taking place, as engaged in prayer. I love this. I don't want us to not notice this point. Notice what Barnes says, that the saints under the altar are still interested in what was now taking place. We sometimes have the wrong idea that all the believers in heaven just forget about us. You know, forget about what's happening on earth. Not at all. If this passage teaches nothing else, it teaches that the righteous souls before the altar, not there's a literal altar in heaven, that's not what it's saying. It's a vision. It's not. We have to say this again and again and again. The revelation is not giving us a picture of actually what heaven looks like. It's giving us visions or images of the realities of not only what happens in heaven, but what's happening on earth as well. It's not saying literally what heaven or earth looks like, but the spiritual perception or perspective of what's happening. But back to this point, isn't it wonderful, and shouldn't we be encouraged at the fact that those in heaven, God and the angels and the saints and every creature in heaven is concerned about what happens on the earth? That's why even we're reminded of head coverings at the beginning of the meeting, and when the issue of head coverings is being addressed in 1 Corinthians 11, one of the arguments that Paul gives for head coverings is because of the angels. The angels are looking. An interesting protection against sin, isn't it? You know, when we want to commit sin or do sin, to know the angels are looking at us, it's a little added incentive not to sin, isn't it? But there's an interest in heaven, more than an interest, because here these ones are crying out, we'll see. They're crying out for God to act. They're engaged in prayer, as Barnes says, and manifesting earnest desires for the divine interposition to avenge the wrongs which they and others had suffered. Next, in verse 9, we learn of the twofold reason for their martyrdom. And when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain, two things. One, for the word of God, and two, for the testimony which they held. First of all, for the word of God. They were just like John himself. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 9? The apostle John says himself, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The reason why John was on the rock, the barren rock of Patmos, where no one would live by choice. We have one like that in Ireland, it's called Rockall, don't we? And no one would say, well, let's start Rockall Reformed Baptist Church, you know, a new ministry. No one would go there by choice. Well, Patmos was a barren rock. And the reason why John was there was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now consider this, how it must have encouraged John to have a vision of those who are now in heaven before God, who they themselves had suffered for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was listening to a sermon today once, and listened to it again on the way here tonight as we travelled in the car, by Dr. Joel Beakey, and he makes the point that in the 20th century there have been more believers martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in the 19th century's previous. Amazing statement. More in the last 100 years have been martyred for their faith than all the rest of the centuries put together. It's literally in the tens of millions who have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century. Much more. In fact, as one commentator notes, it's actually often exaggerated how many were martyred in the first century. It was thousands, but it wasn't much more than that. There was thousands martyred, but that's really all we're talking about. Where in the 20th century, there literally have been tens of millions. We think of China, we think of Latin America, we think of Africa, and it's going on a daily basis. As we participate in this service, there are believers being put to death for their faith. Joel Beakey actually makes the point in that message that one of the things that encourages believers in persecuted countries more than anything else is for them to know that their sacrifice encourages us. Wonderful, isn't it? It's a thing that encourages them more than anything else to know that their sacrifice is a blessing to us. That when we think of them, we are encouraged in our faith. Joe Beakey also goes on, that's the last thing I'll say from that message, I think, is that there was one story of one man. I can't remember the details, you can listen to it, it's on sermon audio if you want yourself. And there was one man who in a certain country was taken and imprisoned. They cut off parts of his body, parts of his flesh, to try and get him. They didn't want to kill him, they just wanted to get him to a point where he would commit himself not to be a Christian anymore. And they starved him days after days and cut bits more of his flesh off and so on. And it got to a point where they realized that they couldn't change this man. They couldn't get him to commit to not being a Christian anymore. So they just threw him out in the street. Starving, bleeding, so on. What did that man do that day he was freed? I know what I would have done, straight to the hospital and straight to the nearest place where I get food. He spent that day fasting in prayer for people in the rest of the world that do not have persecution. For the likes of me and you who know nothing, that we would be strengthened in our faith. Wow. What a story. His first thought was not for himself, but for the likes of you and me. John saw that his trials were not in vain. He would soon join the blessed saints who had gone from persecution to paradise. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had he received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now the martyrs are not just before the altar, now they're on the thrones reigning with Christ." Chapter 6, it's the altar. Chapter 20, it's thrones. And that two ideas are put together in Revelation 1. He has made us kings and priests unto God. The last clause of verse 9 reads, "And for the testimony which they held." The Greek word behind this word testimony is the word martyria, which fairly obviously is the word from which we get the word martyr, from which we get our English word martyr. So they are those who bear testimony to Jesus Christ, They are martyrs. In other words, the first and foremost idea of a martyr is someone who bears testimony, who declares testimony for his faith or for his belief. We are all meant in that sense to be martyrs, aren't we? We're all meant to be bearers of the message of Jesus Christ. We often hear people say, give your testimony. And what happens is, wrongly, is we go into a big story of our life. Our testimony is not our life story. Our testimony is what? What Jesus Christ has done for me. That's my testimony. What Christ has done. Not what I have failed to do and what I have done. That's what many testimonies become, so-called testimonies. But a biblical testimony is testifying what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's a biblical testimony. But then fourthly, we have the outcry. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Three things here, very briefly. How they cried, who they cried to, and what they cried. First of all, how they cried. They cried with a loud voice. Both in chapter 6, verse 10, and in chapter 7, verse 10, we have a similar phrase. In 7:10, we read, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. The word loud here in the Greek is the word megas. Again, you know what English word we get from that, yeah? Mega. They cried with a mega voice. As loud as they could cry. Not worrying about whether they hurt the vocal cords. They're crying out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord? How long will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This is no passing prayer request. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we come here next Wednesday and start to shout. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes our prayers can be unfelt, can't they? You see, real crying and real lifting of the voice comes from true passion and true need. It's not even talking necessarily about the volume. It's talking primarily, I think, about the cry of the heart. This is a cry of their heart to God. Not so much of their vocal cords, but of their souls and all of their hearts crying out to God. That's the cry that God hears. The cry of the heart. In this, they are like their Lord and Savior. Hebrews 5, wonderful verses. Verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, listen, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Do we pray like Jesus? Do we come to God with strong crying and tears? You see, that's what persecution brings, isn't it? Persecution brings strong crying and tears. Forgive me, one more quote from Joel Beakey in that message. He says, you have to listen to it, on sermon audio, listen in your own time. He says that in the southern part of Sudan, wasn't it, Dave? Yeah? Yeah. In the southern part of Sudan, back in, I forget, it was the 60s, was it? Back in the 60s, I think he said, yeah. Back in the 60s, there was 5% population of Christians. 5%. So what did they decide to do? They decided to persecute the 5%. Today, there is 70% population in that part of Sudan. That's what persecution does. Someone once said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. See, we're not being persecuted, are we, in this country? We know nothing. We talk about silly things as persecution. We know nothing of persecution. And you see, it's in those situations where persecution comes and will cause the children of God to cry out with tears. We don't come to God that way, do we? But then secondly, who they cry to, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" The word "Lord" here is the Greek word despotes, which means absolute. It's the word from which we get the word despot. It means an absolute ruler. But then it's followed by two essential characteristics of God: holy and true. Now this is the idea here. It's as if they're saying, how long can a sovereign, holy and true God withhold judgment from such wicked men? It's like they're before God and they see God and they see that He is the sovereign God. He's the holy God and He's the true God. And they're almost saying, how long can you hold back? If you're in full control and you're completely holy and you're completely true, how can you not act? You must act immediately. See, when the unbeliever says, why doesn't God do something? I'm not saying it from this perspective. They're saying it in a sort of almost a sarcastic way against God. But the believer can say to God, because of who you are, because of your character, take our cause. Take our cause and answer the judgment, or the actions, I should say, of the ungodly. But then what they cried, dost thou not judge? How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Some have said, particularly those who hold a futurist interpretation of this book, that this shows we're not talking about believers from the so-called age of grace. Now we quoted earlier from the Lord Jesus in Luke 18, shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him? But also in Romans 12, we could cite verses in Romans 12:19, where he says, Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Why? Listen to what it says. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Is Paul saying you shouldn't want vengeance? You shouldn't want judgment? Is that what he's saying? No. Do you remember a couple of years ago, we looked in the book of Nehemiah. Do you remember that? And this subject came up. Do you remember that? And the issue was that Nehemiah went to prayer. And basically what he did, I think it's in, is it chapter 6 or chapter 4? Sorry, my mind's gone blank now for a moment. It's 4 or 6, it's in. And Nehemiah goes to prayer, and he hands over his enemies to God. And in effect, he says to God, you deal with them. I'm not going to react. I'm not going to do anything to do harm to them. But God, you do it. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that we almost ignore genuine feelings of grievance. It doesn't say ignore them. It tells us how to deal with them. It doesn't say to God, oh, I come and this person's doing all sorts of bad things. But you know, it doesn't really bother me. You know, the sort of almost, you know, out-of-body experience that we just become sort of Eastern mystics. Oh, it doesn't really bother me. God doesn't expect that of us. But what He does expect is that we don't take it into our own hands. That we come to Him and say, Lord, you deal with them. That's the best vengeance, isn't it? And I'm not saying we should become all sort of hateful. I'm not saying that either. But if we really want our enemies to be dealt with, we come to God. We say, Lord, you deal with them. I'm leaving them in your hands. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The phrase, back in our text, them that dwell on the earth, Osborne notes that this is a primary phrase for unbelievers. It's, as another commentator, I forget who it was, it's the earth dwellers. It's those who love the earth. You know, like the seamen, Dave would know this one. They used to, what are the landlubbers, is it? Yeah, landlubbers is what the seamen often called. I think the pirates or whoever used to use that phrase. And this is the idea here. The dwellers on the earth, or the earth dwellers, are those who love the world, those who love the earth. And they're crying out that the earth dwellers would be dealt with. And there's no contradiction here. Let me just emphasize this. There's no contradiction between praying for someone's salvation and praying for God to deal with them in judgment. There's no contradiction. We can do both. We can do both even for the same individual. Lord, if save them, but if it's not your will to save them, bring your hand of judgment upon them. There's no contradiction there. But then fifthly, the offering in verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. Most commentators agree, we're nearly finished at this point now, but most commentators agree that this speaks of the victory robe being given to them. Yes, their enemies have done all that they could to them. They've even martyred them. But what happens to them? They're given the white robes. The Romans did this. They would be given a white horse, just like back in the beginning of chapter 6, and they would wear white robes. And it was the victory procession. Often just, they would come back to Rome. And it was the victory procession of the general who'd won the war. He'd be dressed in white on a white horse. And it spoke of victory. They're dressed in the same colour as the rider on the white horse. They share in his conquering. Back in Revelation 1, that idea of brilliant white. Yes, we are more than conquerors. But then sixthly, the order. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. This is a call for patience, isn't it? And faith. They are to trust in God's timing and his plans and his purposes. In bringing our prayers to God, we do so as a means of patiently waiting. Isn't that what Psalm 40 says? I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently to bear at length to me, he did incline my voice and cry to hear. The world's cry is live for the moment. We're not living for the moment. We're living for eternity. We're living for the well done, good and faithful servant. Finally, the ordaining. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Osborne notes, finally, they are told to wait until the number is complete of those yet to be martyred. This is interesting. Listen to this. This is a slightly lengthy quote, but this is the last quote, so just please listen to this. He says, this is a concept strange to most today, but it was a common emphasis in apocalyptic writings to say that God in his sovereignty had established a certain number of martyrs who were yet to be killed before the final judgment. Bauckham, in his commentary in 1993, discusses this in light of intertestamental parallels. Now, intertestamental is the Apocrypha, okay, all the apocryphal writings. Particularly First Enoch, which says, and the hearts of the holy ones were full of joy that the number of the righteousness had been reached. 2 Ezra chapter 4 says, when the number is completed, for he has weighed the age in the balance, and measured the times by measure, and numbered the times by number, and he will not move or arouse them until that measure is fulfilled. And 2 Barak 23, No creature will live again unless the number that has been appointed is completed. These other texts had also asked how long before God's final intervention was to occur, and each responds that the number appointed by God must be completed. I just thought that was really interesting in the context of the verse, so I thought I'd read that. Finally, the suffering of God's people has been ordained, according to verse 11, from the foundation of the world, as has their faith and salvation. And the last passage I will quote in Philippians 1, Paul puts these two together. Both our faith and our suffering has been ordained. So Philippians 1, 28 says, "And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also" what? "To suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, that it is a blessing to our souls to read these things and, Lord, to see your hand, your sovereign hand in the affairs of men, the one who is ruler, the sovereign ruler over believers and unbelievers alike, over the host of heaven and the host of hell. Lord, we are more than conquerors through you, to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray our blessing, Lord, upon us this night. May the word of God refresh our souls and may it encourage us to live, not just to die for Christ, but to live for him. Amen.